This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salam ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika lah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan 'abduhu wa rasuluh. Amma ba'd. Inshallah, today we have our second lecture on our series related to al-hasad. And of course, as you probably all noticed, last time we didn't actually get into the topic of al-hasad, but we discussing a preliminary topic, which is an extremely important topic, of which al-hasad is actually a subset of. And that has to do with the actions of the heart, and the worship of the heart, and the place of the heart in Islam. And I emphasized last time that this is something that is, although it is central to Islam, it is something that we do not stress and we do not study enough. Even if we look at our da'wah material, as I referred to last time, we would think that our da'wah material reflects what we ourselves think about Islam. And if that's the case, then when you look at our da'wah material, you see that there is not much about the actions of the heart in our da'wah material. We talk about the articles of faith, and then we talk about the pillars of Islam, but we do not actually talk about what has to be in the heart of the Muslim and what has to be in the heart of the believer. So this topic is very important because of its central role in Islam, and it is even more important nowadays because it is something that we seem to neglect or not emphasize to the extent that we are supposed to. So last time we ended in the middle of our discussion about some of the ways in which the worship of the heart is distinguished from the worship of the physical body, the outward actions, the external deeds, which is, again, we need to stress again, which have their importance. This is by no means meant to downplay the importance of the external deeds, but at the same time, you have to realize that what is their source even. It is what is in the heart. So last time we mentioned, for example, that if you're missing some certain components of the worship of the heart, then the actual, in many cases, then that means that the worship of the deed, the actual physical act, may be useless and having no reward with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We also pointed out that there are high ranks in paradise reserved for some of the actions of the heart. The worship by the heart is more difficult and therefore more rewarded than that of the physical body. And the act in the heart can make an actual deed, a physical deed, greater in virtue and worth. We'll just, inshallah, briefly mention a few more points related to this that will get us, inshallah, directly into our discussion of al-hasad. So those were four points that we mentioned last time. A fifth point is that the worship of the heart, the thing that is in the heart, can actually be a substitute sometime for the physical deed, for the outward deed, but never vice versa. So, for example, someone may not be able to perform an actual deed, yet because of what is in his heart, that will suffice for him, and he will be as if he had performed that deed. But you'll never find it the other way around, that someone can perform a deed and that will suffice for something that is missing in his heart. We can take a couple of examples from the hadith of Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. In one hadith, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, "Man sa'ala Allah shahadata bi sidqin, ballaghahu Allah manazil ash-shuhada min mata 'ala firashih." The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that whoever asks Allah for martyrdom, and he asks with sincerity, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make him reach the stations of the martyrs, even if he dies upon his bed. In fact, we find in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaking about those people who don't have the means, don't have the ability to make jihad. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that there is no blame to be put upon them as long as they have sincerity towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in their heart. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَيْسَ عَلَى ضُعْفَاءِ وَلَا عَلَى الْمَرْضَى ولعل الذين لا يجدون ما ينفقون حرج إذا نصحوا لله ورسله ما على المحسنين من سبيل والله غفور رحيم. There's no blame on those who are weak or ill who find no resource to spend if they are sincere and true in their duty to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger. No ground of complaint can there be against the doers of good, and Allah is all forgiving, most merciful. So there's no blame upon them if they cannot perform the jihad as long as they have that sincerity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in their hearts. We also see that the worship of the heart is not limited in the same way that the worship of the physical deeds is limited. In other words, when you have the actual qualities and the actual aspects of the worship of the heart in your heart, then this is something that stays with you, inshallah, at all times that you have it. In other words, for example, the physical, these are restricted by time and place and factors like that. But what is in your heart, no matter what kind of situation you are in, whether you are in good health or poor health, whether you're able to do things or not, whether you're poor or rich, whether you have free time or whether you don't have free time to do activities and so forth, as long as these feelings, for example, of love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and being pure to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as long as these things are in your heart, then these are like a perpetual act of ibadah. Even when you are somewhat restricted or busy with other things, as long as these things are actually in your heart, no matter what you're doing, no matter what you might be just taking care of some worldly need or so forth, but as long as these things are in your heart, then you are always actually in a state of ibadah, always worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because of these things which are in your heart. So the acts of the worship of Allah, of the heart, are not restricted in any way. And so therefore you can imagine if you have this kind of worship that is just continual within yourself, you can imagine how pleasing, inshallah, this will be to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even if you think of the shahada, if you think about the testimony of faith by which one becomes a Muslim, when the scholars, and I know that all of you here have gone through this before, when the scholars discuss what are the conditions, the prerequisites by which the shahada will be acceptable to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when you think about what those preconditions are, all of them are related to the heart. For example, you have the first condition of knowledge. Again, what is knowledge? Knowledge actually is something that is, as we'll discuss briefly a little bit later, it's something actually related to the heart, what you believe and what you know in your heart. You have also certainty as a second condition. Certainty is obviously something, a feeling or a state, an emotion which is in the heart. Even the condition of al-qabul, which implies accepting and having the intention to accept anything that comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You're willing and ready to accept it, believe in it, no question, as you are willing and ready to submit to it. And even the fourth condition of al-inqiyad, or submission to what the shahada implies, again, this is first and foremost a feeling which is in the heart. It is the willingness and the desire and the want to submit to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed. Because even if you have some shortcoming, if you make some sins and you go against this condition of submission, this does not negate your shahada. As long as you still have that desire and will and want in your heart to submit to what the shahada implies. A sadq or truthfulness, again, something in the heart. Ikhlas, pure sincerity, something in the heart. Al-muhabba, love for the shahada, something in the heart. So all of the conditions of the shahada, what makes a person a Muslim, these are all related to what is in the heart. Going back to my what I said about da'wah, you know, how can we even talk about bringing people to Islam unless we realize that the thing that we're actually targeting in the individual is not just his outward submission, but it is really what is in his heart. And finally, we can see that, and this is all based on what we've already discussed, that the worship of the heart are the foundation of being saved from the hellfire and being entered into paradise. It is really these things which are in the heart, first and foremost. And if we wanted to break down the different actions of the heart, we can see how they are pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and how a promise of the reward of Jannah is mentioned for virtually all of them. The Prophet, for example, spoke about those people who will be the happiest people with respect to having the Prophet ﷺ intercede for them. The Prophet ﷺ said, أسعد الناس بشفاعتي يوم القيامة من قال لا إله إلا الله خالصا من قلبه. That the happiest people with my intercession on the day of resurrection will be those people who said La ilaha illallah. They said La ilaha illallah. That is the actual outward action. But the key behind it, خالصا من قلبي. They said it purely out of the goodness of their heart for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So because of this, and because of this ikhlas or sincerity that they, or purity that they had in their heart, then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam will come and intercede for them on the day of judgment. Another hadith, the Prophet ﷺ was describing special rooms in paradise. And after describing these special places in paradise, the Prophet ﷺ was asked whether or not these places that he had described would be just for the Anbiya, just for the Prophets, and nobody else will be able to achieve those places that he described. So the Prophet ﷺ, when he was asked that question, the Prophet ﷺ said, "Bala." وَالَّذِي نَفْسِ بِيَدِهِ رَجَالٌ آمَنُوا بِاللَّهِ وَصَدَّقُوا الْمُرْسَلِينَ. By the one in whose hand is his soul, the Prophet ﷺ said that it is for those people who believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and they affirmed what the messenger said. They affirmed or believed in the messengers. Another case, the Prophet ﷺ came to a young man who was about to die, and the Prophet ﷺ asked this man, what state is he in? How does he feel? What is he experiencing at that time? So the man answered the Prophet ﷺ, said, أَرْجُ اللَّهَ يَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ وَأَخَافُ ذُنُوبِ. The man said that I have hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, O Messenger of Allah, and I fear for my sins. So the Prophet ﷺ said, لَا يَجْتَمِعَانِ فِي قَلْبِ عَبْدٍ فِي مِثْلِ هَذَا الْمُوْقِنِ إِلَّا أَطَاهُ اللَّهُ مَا يَرْجُعُ وَآمَنُهُ مِمَّا يَخَافُ. The Prophet ﷺ said, at such a time these two qualities are not combined in the heart of a servant except that Allah gives him what he hopes for and saves him from what he fears. So he has hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What is hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? That is one of the emotions of the heart. And he fears for his sins. Again, what is fear? It is the thing that is in the heart. It is part of the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that is in the heart. And because he has those two qualities, especially at that time when he's about to die, because he has those two qualities in his heart, the Prophet ﷺ said that if you have these two qualities in your heart at this time, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to give you what you hope for and is going to save you from that which you fear. On the other side of the coin, we see that if we don't have the proper qualities in the heart, if we have what are known as the diseases of the heart, the negative qualities, we see that these things can also, in the same way that the positive qualities are the things that lead us to Jannah, we can also see that the negative qualities can lead us to the hellfire. So, for example, the Prophet ﷺ said, لَا يَدْخُلُ الْجَنَّةَ مَنْ كَانَ فِي قَلْبِهِ مِثْقَالُ ذَرَّةٍ مِنْ كِبْرٍ. The Prophet ﷺ said that the one who has the slightest amount of kibr, of arrogance in his heart, will not enter Jannah. So, what is kibr? What is arrogance and pride? Again, this is all related to what is in the heart. Kibr is in the heart. And the Prophet ﷺ said, من كان في قلبه, whoever has the slightest amount of kibr in his heart, he will not enter Jannah. So, again, from this we can see what is the importance of the acts of worship of the heart, making sure that we perform the acts of worship of the heart and staying away from those things which are dangerous for the heart. So the scholars in the history of Islam, they always spoke about two aspects with respect to the heart, al-qawl and al-amal. Literally, you could translate as the statements of the heart and the actions of the heart. And what they mean by the statements of the heart is what is believed in the heart. The aspects of belief. And they relate this directly to the heart. They're saying that our beliefs are in our hearts. Because from an Islamic perspective, the beliefs or what we believe in are not just something simply rational. For example, we know that 2 plus 2 equals 4. Okay, everyone will agree with that. Yes, 2 plus 2 equals 4. But what we need in Islam and what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala requires for us is not just a kind of recognition of what is true. When we say 2 plus 2 is 4 and we say yes, that is correct, we are recognizing that that is true. And this maybe you could say is just in the intellect, has no maybe emotional quality or nothing related to what is in the heart. But the beliefs in Islam have to go much more than that. It's not just some kind of rational acceptance of what we see is true, but it must penetrate the heart. It must penetrate and dominate what is in the heart. That's why we can find in the history, we can find, for example, Abu Talib, we can find the Emperor of Rome, we can find people maybe who recognized the truth of Islam, and they saw that this is from a rational point of view, they saw, for example, that the Quran is true, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is true, but this did not penetrate their heart to make them submit, to make them submit to what has come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this distinguishes, this thing which is in the heart, distinguishes the believer from a non-believer. Many people can recognize the truth of Islam, but if they're not willing to make the, to allow that recognition of the truth to enter in their hearts and be the dominant force in their lives and control their lives, control their hearts, then this is not actually Islam, this is not Iman. So when we see that the scholars, they called the beliefs, they called it the statements of the heart, they are emphasizing the fact that this is something that has to be in the heart of the believer. So those are what are known as the statements of the heart. They are the beliefs, but as I said, they go much more than simply beliefs in a point of view, and from the point of view of this is something that we recognize as true. Beliefs that have an effect on the person and change the person and lead the person in his life. These are the statements of the heart. And if these statements of the heart, in other words, if the beliefs in the heart are not proper, then it could lead to many evil consequences, many undesirable consequences. If you believe, for example, in shirk and these kind of things, it'll lead you to do many things which are wrong. But if, inshallah, if the beliefs in the heart are proper and good, then inshallah the end results will be good. The deeds will be good and everything will be good. As we spoke about, there's a portion of flesh, a piece of flesh in the body. If it is good, then inshallah the whole body is good. And then in addition to the statements of the heart, what the ulama call the statements of the heart, these beliefs that have an effect on the person, there is also deeds of the heart, the actions of the heart. But so these actions of the heart, when you think about the heart, we can see that actually, with respect to the heart, there are actions which are obligatory, there are actions which are recommended, there are actions which are permissible, there are actions which are disliked, and there are actions which are forbidden. Okay. And again, these actions of the heart, what are called the actions of the heart by the scholars, they are basically the emotions, we could say, the feelings that are present in the heart of a person. I think everyone probably can realize what they are without having to get too specific of a definition for it. But it's interesting that when you think about the fact that there are actions of the heart which are obligatory, and there are actions of the heart which are recommended and so forth, if you ask, for example, many Muslims what are the five pillars of Islam, they probably can rattle those off pretty quickly and easily. But if you ask them, for example, what are some of the obligatory actions of the heart, other than the five pillars of Islam, what is actually obligatory upon the heart, then maybe you'll get, first of all, you might even get a blank expression, like, what do you mean by obligatory actions of the heart? I know the five pillars of Islam, but what are you talking about? Obligatory actions of the heart. So, others, maybe if they would think about it after a while, they might think about, like, for example, love for Allah and putting one's trust in Allah and fear of Allah and so forth. But these are, again, these are essential aspects. These are things that we as believers must have in our hearts. So there are things which are, as I said, they are obligatory upon us, like these things, like love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There are things which are recommended for us, like having the hope and the desire in our hearts to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There are some things which are considered permissible in the heart, obviously. there are some things which are absolutely forbidden. For example, there are things which can be in our heart which are kufr and shirk. There are things which are kabair or great sins in our hearts, such as, for example, feeling despair of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or feeling that you are free of any fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that you do not think that any fear or any problem, you do not believe, for example, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would ever punish you or something of that nature. These kind of feelings, these are forbidden for the heart. These are great sins that can exist in the heart. And then there's also small sins and so forth. So what is in the heart is of different levels. Again, all, if you think of any deed, you think of the five aspects, the five rulings of obligatory and recommended and permissible and disliked and forbidden. All of them exist with respect to the heart. We have to know this fact, and we have to know what is obligatory upon us. We should seek to find out what is recommended for us. We should know what is forbidden and so forth. And there are four key diseases or four key feelings in the heart that many of the ulama discuss. When these are found in the heart, these are very dangerous for the heart, because they can easily lead to kufr and easily lead one outside of the fold of Islam. And these four that are mentioned by many scholars are the following. One of them is kibr, pride and arrogance. Because, and inshallah that will be a topic for us in the future, but kibr is something that can easily lead someone to reject the truth, to refuse to follow the truth. This is kibr, arrogance. The truth, for example, may come to a person through means by which he doesn't like it. For example, he may look down upon some people and they have the truth, and so when the truth comes to them from those people, he's not willing to accept that truth. And obviously this is a very dangerous disease, without any question. There's also the disease of hatred, baghdha. When this gets into a heart, it can also have a similar effect like kibr, like pride and arrogance. If you hate someone, or if you hate some people, or if you hate the truth even, if this gets into your heart, then you will do actions out of this hatred, even though rationally you might know that what you're doing is wrong and you should accept, for example, the truth, but because of this hatred, it will lead you to do many things that will make you reject the truth. And then we also have the shahawat, the desires in the heart. When these desires enter into a heart, obviously they can be very dangerous, because if these desires are stronger than a person's willingness to accept the truth and to follow the truth and to be part of the truth, then this is the ultimate destruction for the person. If these desires are so strong that you find the truth on one side and you find what they want to follow on another side, then this is, as I said, this can be extremely dangerous. It can lead someone into kufr. So we have kibr, arrogance, we have hatred, and we have shahawat, or desires. And the fourth of those that people discuss, that the ulama have discussed, is al-hasad, or envy, which again we'll be discussing inshallah in detail for the next few lectures. Actually, alhamdulillah, we have from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have the pure guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and so therefore, via that guidance, we can know a great deal of information about envy and about these topics. But to know or to experience al-hasad, or to know al-hasad, actually you don't have to be a Muslim, or you don't have to be someone who believes in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You don't have to be someone who believes in revelation or anything of that nature to recognize that al-hasad or envy is something that exists among mankind. And in fact, it's some psychologists or sociologists and others, they note that virtually every society recognizes this trait in human beings, trait of envy. In fact, one of the people who's written one of the largest books on envy, Helmut Schurk, he wrote that there are some cultures who do not possess the concept of hope and love and justice and progress. You can find some cultures that don't really touch upon these things, But he says virtually all people, including the most primitive, have found it necessary to define the state of mind of a person who cannot bear someone else's being something or having a skill or possessing something or enjoying something that he lacks. So, and he goes on to discuss that in more detail. But basically what he's saying is that even if you might even be able to find cultures that don't even have terms for love or justice or hope or even this kind of concept, but it's very rare, if it ever existed, that you'll find a society or a culture that does not recognize the presence of this concept of envy. Not only, he also mentions another point, not only do they recognize it, but all cultures also recognize it as something evil. There's no culture, he says, there's no system of ethics, there's no religion, there's no popular wisdom that has ever made a virtue out of envy. So we find that it exists virtually everywhere. You know, when we study different cultures, we find it throughout the different cultures. And in addition to that, we also find that all of these cultures are in agreement that it is not the virtue. It is an evil. And what you can find is that the different cultures recognize it and they try to deal with this concept or this issue of envy in many different ways. And I think it's interesting for us, alhamdulillah, since Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has guided us to Islam, it's interesting for us to see how when people are devoid of the guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how human beings, when left on their own, or when they do not have that pure guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how they try to deal with such issues which are so close to the human nature, so close to human behavior, such as envy. We can go back, for example, to the Greeks. The Greeks thought that envy was part of human nature. So basically they're saying it's something unavoidable, it's part of human nature. But they saw it as something useless or something not beneficial, a wretched habit. And at the same time though, they believed that it could not be abolished. Okay, so it's an evil, it cannot be abolished, so therefore they tried to institute certain practices that could somehow control envy and the negative aspects of envy. That's very interesting to see some of the things that they came up with. The political institution, what is known as ostracism, to ostracize someone. Actually, it seems that this practice was a result of envy. And this is where you throw, for example, a political leader out of office and even out of the society because of the envy that was felt for him. There was a ruler among the Greeks, a statesman among the Greeks, I guess I should say. His name was Aristides, and he was known as Aristides the Just. And they ostracized him. According to one of their historians, Plutarch, he said that he was ostracized because of an excess of virtue. He was too virtuous, so therefore they ostracized him. In fact, one of the citizens of Athens is quoted as saying, "I am fed up with hearing him called the just everywhere." I think about, you know, when you think about political leaders nowadays, here's a person who is so just that everywhere he's known as the just. And because of that, the people are envious of him and they remove him from office because of that. This is how they dealt with envy, in their case. In fact, one author said that Socrates was in fact condemned to death because of his great virtue and because of his complete integrity. So here we see a Greek civilization that is, of course, applauded by many people for many different reasons. Here's one of the ways that they dealt with envy. If someone was too much above the others, that led to a great deal of envy, and so therefore they instituted practices like the practice of ostracism, driving him out of the state and so forth, because of the envy that they have for him. Of course, anyone who has grown up as a Christian is familiar with the fact that envy is considered one of the seven deadly sins. Now, these seven deadly sins, by the way, they did not originate in the Bible. There's no place in the Bible that discusses the seven deadly sins. One of the first times such a list was made in the 4th century after Christ, and then there were some changes made until the 6th century when Gregory the Great formulated the seven that we know nowadays. And, of course, envy is one of those seven. The different philosophers throughout history have also recognized envy and the place that envy can have in society. For example, Immanuel Kant, he believed that envy was a natural impulse inherent in the nature of man. Now, in his case, though, he said that if it is manifested, then it becomes an abominable vice. So he's saying that it's something in the nature of man, inherent in the nature of man. I guess you cannot find anyone who will not have it, but so the existence of it, he's saying, is not in itself necessarily bad, but when it is manifested, then it becomes something, then it becomes a vice. Another famous philosopher, Nietzsche, for example, he wrote also about envy, and he even felt that the French Revolution and some of the revolutions after the French Revolution were inspired by envy. Schopenhauer, another famous philosopher also, he also felt that it is part of the nature of man when he is a horrible beast that he is filled with such things as anger and hatred and envy and malice and so forth. And in fact, he's famous for one statement that he made that talking about man in general, he says, because they feel unhappy, men cannot bear the sight of someone they think is happy. And when we talk about envy and what is envy and the different ramifications of envy, this is one of the things that you could say maybe is a common thing that occurs within envy, is that people see others and think others are happy, and so therefore they become envious of them. Alexis de Tocqueville, who is a very famous person commenting on democracy and so forth, he said that democratic institutions most successfully develop sentiments of envy in the human heart. There's nothing more to cause envy than unequal among equals. You know, like when a person finally discovers that one man, one vote is not really there, he gets very envious and very angry at those people who have the vote that counts when his vote doesn't count. Helmut Schuck, the one I referred to earlier, who's written quite a bit on envy, actually, he really makes envy into a big thing. And this is something we see a lot among the secular scientists. When they study a field, they become so concentrated on that field that for them, almost the whole world is driven by that particular aspect that they study. I guess Freud would be the most classic example of that nature. So Schurk, he says that envy is a drive which lies at the core of man's life as a social being, and which occurs as soon as two individuals become capable of mutual comparison. And in fact, he even says that without envy, there can be no social group of any size. Without envy, there can be no social group of any size. However, later he wrote that envy does not explain everything, but it throws light on more things than people have hitherto been prepared to admit or even to see. There's a number of writers who even believe that Marxism is based largely on the concept of envy. I mean, when you think about what Marxism is, one of the pillars of Marxism, is the revolt of the proletariat against the bourgeoisie, the revolt of those people who, the have-nots against those who have, and the equaling of all of them together. So this, as I said, some people, when they study Marxism, they say that actually it is a result of the concept of envy. And of course, if we discuss some of the other religions as well and other philosophers, we can see that it is something that is recognized. Some people even see it as a reach, for example, and as Kant, something inherent in man, that hasad is something, envy is something that is actually inherent in man itself. And it's interesting to see how different cultures then try to deal with the question of hasad. And when you study some of these sociological and other studies that have been done about different peoples and how they deal with culture. You will be, inshallah, very grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has guided us to understand this concept properly. Because the way hasad, or the way envy is dealt with in a culture, has a lot to do with the entire belief structure of that culture. What do they believe about the cosmos, about life as a whole? This belief will have, or we can see in many examples, this belief has a strong effect on how they deal with the concept of envy and how they handle this within their society. So for example, George Foster, a sociologist, a very famous sociologist actually, he studied the Central American Indians. And he said, and one of the things that he noticed among the Central American Indians is that they have this concept that he called the limited goods. And this is where good and evil are in limited quantities. So, for example, we, as Muslims, we believe, obviously, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the creator of everything, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can create as much good for everybody without any cause for alarm for anyone to fear that maybe he won't be able to receive good. But if you believe that good, there's a limited amount of good to go around, and the rest is going to be evil, so what this means is that if you do not get the good, and your neighbor, for example, got good, or your brother got good, or whatever, that good thing that they got means that they got it, and because they got it, and it's a limited quantity, this means you were not able to get it. Yes, so in other words, it's like a zero-sum society. What they speak about today is a zero-sum society. If they get it, that means you don't. That means you don't have it. So what's going to happen in such a situation where people believe in this way? And what you found is what they end up doing is they follow many steps to try to harm each other to make sure that people are kind of in an equal footing, they level the playing field such that no one gets really beyond what the others have. So you can imagine in a situation like that where you'll almost feel scared, you know, if you get, if all of a sudden some good fortune comes your way, everyone will look at you as you're the one getting the good fortune. That means that they are not getting it. So therefore you will know what's going to happen to you, that they're going to take some steps to make sure that you no longer stay ahead of the pack, so to speak. There are a number of cultures, for example, the Navajo culture, that do not believe in the concept of luck or the concept of chance at all. Which, I guess that in itself is not necessarily a bad thing, but when they apply it to the concept of hasad, of envy, in their society, what that means is that, for example, if someone is struck by lightning, this is not a question of chance, this just happened to occur by chance, nor do they believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decreed these things for different reasons. But they believe that anything like being struck by lightning is nothing but the result of a neighbor having malice and willing it out of envy. So every harm that comes to the different people in that society, they are blaming it on the others in that society. It must come from someone within their society who is causing envy and so on. So you can imagine what kind of effect that this might have on the social relations between the different members of the society. And as we'll talk about later, inshallah, there is a very strong and clear relationship between hasad and how we should try to remove hasad and how Muslims are supposed to behave towards one another. And we can see in some of these examples from different cultures how, in fact, that if hasad is allowed to grow, or if hasad is not dealt with properly, it can lead to a great deal of harm for the society as a whole. In another study dealing in Mexico by an author by the name of Oscar Lewis, he said that in one village in particular, that fear of other people's envy determines every detail of life. So what happens is people become very secretive. They don't want anyone else to know what it is that they're doing, what it is that they're trying to do, or what it is they have achieved. Because they're afraid. They're afraid that the other people are going to be envious, and if they are envious, they might take some steps against you. So So, for example, if someone is going to buy something or is going to take a trip, or if a woman, for example, is pregnant, or she's about to have a baby, which I guess is the same thing, she will not tell. She will not tell her neighbor. She will not even tell her relatives, out of fear of them doing something to her, either in a physical sense or in a metaphysical sense, because also the vast majority of the people of the world, of the different cultures of the world, also believe in the concept of the evil eye. Some have estimated as much as 75%. They have this concept, or they know about this concept that people can affect others in different ways. So whenever they're going to do something or anything, like even having a baby, something good is coming to them, they will not tell others about it out of fear of this envy. And by the way, on this point, I guess I should mention, there is a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, and this hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, it is used also by some people to take this same kind of approach, that when they're doing something, when they're trying to achieve something, they hide it from everybody else. And they make sure that nobody else knows about it out of fear of the hasad of the others, out of fear of the evil eye and so forth. And this is a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, in which the Prophet ﷺ is reported to have said, "Ista'inu ala injahil hawa'ij bil kitman, fa inna kull dhi ni'matin mahsud." The Prophet ﷺ, in this hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said, "Seek help in achieving your needs by concealment. For every possessor of a bounty is envied." Now, I'm aware of the fact that a scholar recently has declared this hadith sahih, but it seems to me that this is not the correct opinion on this particular hadith. The early scholars, Ahmad ibn Hanbal and a number of others, actually declared this hadith a fabrication that has no basis. Allahu alam, but I believe that is correct. That there's, even though we know that the ayn is something that exists, and we know that hasad is something that exists, this is not the approach of the believers, of the Muslims, with respect to the other believers in the society. That you hide everything that you're trying to do and trying to achieve out of fear that they might harm you. Again, this is when we look to the example of Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when we look to the example of the Sahaba, we really do not see them behaving in that way, or at least this is not something that comes clearly out from the different hadith and the different reports that we have from them. Again, if someone believes this hadith is authentic, as this scholar has said, this is authentic, then he will apply this obviously in his life, and this goes back to what I said about how the belief system has a strong effect on how we deal with hasad. If you believe in this hadith, then yes, you will conceal the things that you're doing trying to achieve your goal, so that no one will commit hasad for you. But if you don't believe in this hadith, then this will affect you differently. You will not worry about this thing, and you will behave towards others on a different level. And by the way, as the scholars have mentioned, that this hadith, whether you accept the hadith or not, this is talking about before actually achieving a bounty. You have some goal in mind and you're trying to achieve it, and so therefore you conceal what you're doing for the hope that you will be able to achieve it without any hasad. But once you achieve it, then there's clear hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that if you receive a bounty from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you should not hide it. Now, you don't boast about it, you don't show it off in a way that is not proper, but at the same time, you do not hide it, as the hadith in the Sunnah al-Tirmidhi mentions. إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ أَنْ يُرَىٰ أَثَرَ نِعْمَتِهِ عَلَىٰ عَبْدِهِ. This hadith states that verily Allah loves to have the effects of his bounties upon his servants to be seen. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses you with something, it is part of your thanks to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you do not try to conceal it, you do not try to hide it, but instead you thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the proper way, also by displaying that ni'mah that He has given you. Referring back to this village in Mexico, Oscar Lewis points out that one of the things that you see from among them, or from among these people who have this strong belief in al-hasad and try to conceal everything they do, is that they are very suspicious about anyone doing favors for anybody else. They do not really believe in doing favors for others. This is something very rare, because they believe that people only do favors to get something. So there's no sincere actions, I guess, on their part. People only do things to do, only do favors to get something else in return. There was another tribe that was studied, and if I remember correctly, also somewhere in South America or Central America. And it's interesting in this tribe that the villagers, again, it's a small village we're dealing with here. If they find that someone, when they go out to the farms and work, if they find that someone is too productive, then they will put a cross on his workplace. And so when he comes and he finds this cross on his workplace, he's supposed to make certain, I guess you could call them words of dhikr. You know, like he's supposed to say Ave Maria three times, which is, you know, anyone who grew up Catholic will be familiar with those kind of terms. And the goal of this, why he's supposed to make these words, as I said, which we could call, I guess, words of dhikr, you could say, the goal of this is to make that good worker slow, tired, and thirsty. So instead of, because he's getting ahead of others, he's being more productive than others. So instead of making like dua that everyone can be as he is, no, they make him make these words of dhikr that will bring him back down to the other level. And again, this is all related to the aspect of hasad, the aspect of envy that you find among these people. Actually, in the West, in recent times in the West, advertisers actually tried to take advantage of the concept of envy. And I don't know if I haven't necessarily noticed it too much recently, but Hamid Shirk, again, mentioned some examples. He wrote this book quite some time ago, so these examples are quite old, actually. But the advertisement will show you something. For example, you stay in this hotel or you drive this car and so forth, and you'll be the envy of everybody else. Okay, so now they're trying to in the West, the belief in the evil eye, for example, is not very strong. The belief in magic obviously is virtually not there. They have downplayed the idea of envy. That's something that you'll see in the studies of psychology and the sociology and so forth. They have kind of like downplayed the idea of envy. So in other societies you have the strong fear of envy. Here you actually have advertisers trying to take advantage of the concept of envy and say that you will be envied by other people if you do this and this and this. So they're trying to say that now being envied is a good position. In fact, there's a famous, of course, I guess you could call it a proverb, I'd rather be envied than pitied. But again, if the envy of the other party leads to some of the things that it can lead to, that we'll talk about later, you don't want to be envied either. Maybe you want to be pitied instead. Now, although they downplay the place and the role of envy in this society, that doesn't mean that it doesn't have some effect. In fact, there have been in some of the corporate magazines, for example, those, you know, dealing with business and business ethics and so forth, they bring up the issue of envy and how it has its effects that people must be aware of. And in fact, one author who wrote about envy, Joseph Epstein, he spoke about an experience that he had before when he was the director of an anti-poverty program in Little Rock, Arkansas. So this anti-poverty program, the idea was to create foster grandparents. They would take the elderly poor and pay them to watch over children while the children's parents were working. So basically a kind of daycare or babysitting arrangement. They would take the elderly poor and put them with these young children. And the idea was that, you know, the elderly can make some money and benefit from this program. It turns out, and this is Joseph Epstein again, who was the head of the director of the program, he said it didn't work out at all. And the reason he gave for why it didn't work out is because those elderly people didn't like those young people. And they were envious of the fact that these young had their whole life in front of them and maybe were going to become successful and so forth. So because of that, there was, even though this was in the United States and this was in modern society where maybe people kind of think of the fact that envy has been removed and doesn't have that much of an influence, he said the program was a failure, and the reason it was a failure because of the fact that the idea or the influence that envy was would have on it was not considered by the people in advance. So this is just a brief survey, and we could go on. I mean, there have been so many studies done about how in different cultures and different societies how envy has such an influence. The goal behind this was, number one, to show us how envy is something that has been known throughout the history of mankind. And different societies have discussed envy, and different scholars, philosophers and so forth have discussed envy, and have tried to come up with ways to deal with envy and so forth within their societies. Sometimes we see that it is almost shocking, amazing really, what some of the things that they came up with and how detrimental. Just taking this one concept of al-hasad or envy, how detrimental it can be for society as a whole if you do not know how to deal with this concept properly. Now the first aspect of it, again going back to what we talked about, belief in the heart, and if the beliefs are sound, inshallah the rest of the deeds will be sound. The first aspect of it, of course, is to have the proper worldview, to have the proper understanding of this creation. If that is not there first, then it could lead to many problems, as in some of the examples that we gave, like those of the Navajo Indians and so forth. But beyond that, also to have a proper understanding of hasad and how to deal with al-hasad. We see, for example, the Greeks ostracized a just leader just because they were envious of him being too just, as they describe. This kind of action, this kind of behavior, obviously, is something, is a sign that hasad is a problem, but we have to know how to deal with hasad. What is the way to deal with hasad in the way that is best for society as a whole? And in fact, how can we remove hasad? Many of these writers, by the way, you can say that you can never have a society without hasad. Let's assume for the time being that that's true, but how do we deal with hasad? Alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us and preserved for us His revelation. So we can go to His revelation to understand the concept of al-hasad, to understand what kind of disease this is in the heart and how we can remove it, inshallah, and what our heart should be filled with instead of things like al-hasad and kibr and so forth. And this is something that time and time again, when it comes to these things related to human nature and the real essence of a human being, this is something that time and time again, the secular scholars are realizing and noticing that they have shortcomings in these things, but they are not willing to admit that they have to go back to the revelation from God. And they have to rely upon the revelation from God to understand these things. And part of it, of course, is that many of these scholars are Western scholars, and they don't have access to a pure, unadulterated revelation from God. And they don't want to turn back to that revelation that they had. But I'll give you one quote describing the state of affairs in the sciences that will remind us of this fact that, alhamdulillah, when it comes to these kind of things, we can only really understand them and deal with them if we go back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and go back to the guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Epstein, the author I referred to earlier, he writes that for all our progress in science and inventions, the two things we remain in darkness about are how the mind works and what constitutes human nature. How the mind works and what constitutes human nature. What is in the human, now of course leaving the quote, that was the end of the quote. What constitutes human nature, what drives human beings and how to deal with the human beings? He is saying that these things we really don't know about. Well, if we don't know about it, who knows about it? Yes, we, alhamdulillah, we as Muslims, we know that it's Allah who knows about it. So we turn to Allah. So continuing with that quote, he says, remain in darkness about how the mind works and what constitutes human nature. Paul McHugh, a neurologist and until recently head of psychiatry at Johns Hopkins, has said that in the study of the mind, such is our ignorance that we haven't even come as far as physiologists did when William Harvey in the 17th century discovered the circulation of the blood. In other words, we don't know even the most fundamental mechanisms of the mind and its operations. Without such knowledge, we can only poke about and assign to men and women a human nature that is in accord with our physical experience, our politics, our cheerfulness, or our want of cheerfulness. We add to this bits of psychology, social science, general reading, and conclude, or at least some people do, that men and women are naturally this or that, ranging from exquisite Homo sapiens to brutish Homo rapiens. But when we talk about human nature, and who can help talking, about it, we are really dancing cheek to cheek in the dark. The Greeks, in assuming that whatever human nature might be, envy was surely a part of it, may have been wiser than we. Okay, so what he is admitting, and what he is stating again, is that when it comes to these things, unless we turn, now I'm adding this from my perspective obviously, unless we turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to the guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they have to admit that they are actually in the dark. What they're saying about these things, they are still in the dark. Even though they'll make grand pronouncements about human nature and so forth and publish so many articles and so forth, but in reality, they cannot know these things unless they turn back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in fact, many times when it comes to these issues, these core issues that are related to how to lead our lives, because there are things beyond what they can objectively study, what they can quantify, many times they simply ignore these concepts. This is what Helmut Schurk calls repression. They repress these topics. They don't, the psychologists, for example, he said, rarely discuss envy. Sociologists, in parts where envy should have come up in their discussions, they don't refer to it as envy or they don't discuss envy. They try to hide these things. And this is similar to what Dr. Scott Peck in a book called Denial of the Soul. Same when it comes to the soul. That the leading psychiatrists and mental health workers and physicians in general, they don't want to talk about the soul. He says there's basically two reasons for that. One is it's related to God, and this is politically incorrect to discuss such things in the realm of science, right? Science is one thing, God is something else. And secondly, because it is something beyond what they have a test for. Secondly, also he said it's something beyond what they can really discuss, and they cannot have any proper definition for it, so therefore they just simply have to ignore it. But, you know, what kind of science or what kind of life are we living that if we have an important concept and we don't know how to test it or how to study it, so therefore we just ignore it? This doesn't make sense. But alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed us as Muslims to have the revelation from Him and to believe in it and to know that this is the truth, so that we can turn to this revelation and know how to deal with all of these different aspects of life. And on that point, inshallah, I think this is a good time to break. The next topic, inshallah, we'll start discussing the definition of al-hasad, inshallah, and the different levels, I guess you could say, of al-hasad. And now, inshallah, I'll open the floor for any questions or comments that you might have.